Well, welcome again to Bible Institute, and let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your loyal love and your purposes that are always accomplished in the world in which we live. And it seems we live in chaotic times, and yet your purposes will always prevail. And we are so very thankful that you are exactly on time, according to your purpose in summing up all things in Jesus Christ. And we pray that you will continue to do so to your ultimate glory. And so we're thankful for your sovereign hand in all of human history and pray that your purposes will continue to prevail in the world in which we live. So we pray your blessing upon us as we look at the truth again. We pray that you would guide us in the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I want us to do a quick, this is the last review. So I think someone was saying, if you're looking on the page, it's 287, is if you have a book with the slides on it, if you want to know where we're starting out. But we have talked about, I always begin the class on Christian worldview by talking about what a Christian worldview is. And a Christian worldview is a belief system that is used to interpret life that is based on some foundation. And you can either have a humanistic system or a theistic system. And as Christians, we have a Christian worldview. And it's based upon our God. It's based upon the Word of God. And so you first establish that you have some kind of truth. If you have a humanistic system, you're going to have relative truth. It's going to be continually changing. We live in a relative truth world. And if you live in a relative truth world, then truth is whatever you want it to be. I mean, we're always amazed that parents have little babies now and they don't know if they're male or female. And people want to change their gender. They want to do whatever it is they want to do. And you can not only take the Bible and throw it out the window, but you can take science and throw it out the window. So if you have a system that has no authority, and you are the authority, and since we are continually changing, then it's whatever. You can say, well, we don't need prisons anymore. We don't need police anymore. We can just do whatever we want to do. And the unfortunate thing about that system is, the unfortunate thing is, for them, they still live in God's world. God is the creator of this world, and we live in his world. So there's always going to be this tension between this whatever you want to live like versus a Christian worldview. But I like to think it's very important, and I think most important in the days in which we're living, to be really established in our Christian worldview and not make apologies for it. Because if we have a system that is based upon truth, and we do, and if God is the creator, and he is, then we live in his world under his ethics and morality and his aesthetics, and it's a set system based upon the very nature of our God. So we say, well, this is a God who reveals himself. He reveals himself in the Bible. We talk about how that revelation takes place. We've opened up the Bible. We've talked about the survey of the Bible. We've talked about theological systems. And now what I like to do, and if this was in school, I used to do this all in one year, but as you teach and teach and teach for a number of years, you start adding things, and it just didn't work doing all this just in one year. But with the juniors, I do the works of God, the three great works of God, which I'm going to review for you because we did that last year for the most part. We didn't get really too much into the last part of that. But the three works of God allow me to focus upon God and who he is and what he does from the beginning of the Bible to the ending of the Bible. Because the three great works of God is God in creation, God in salvation, and God in kingdom. And those three events are key to the flow of all of Scripture. It begins with the creation, it ends with the kingdom of God. And we'll talk about that. I'm going to do a review. We'll get there. Maybe not. We may have a few minutes when we come next week. But that's one way of looking at it. So you're looking at these three things. Another thing is to look at mankind and say the four states of man. And that's what we're going to focus upon, even though we're not going to focus on it tonight. But we're going to look at man, Adam and Eve in creation, created with a good nature. Their nature was good. It didn't have sin. It didn't have death. They were created in a state of goodness. They fell into sin and they spiritually died and they became the natural man. Spiritually dead, physically alive. And that's, we'll talk about this natural man. That's the second state. The third state is it when this natural man is saved and he's born again. It's a change of nature. And he changes. And we need to talk about that change of nature. And then when Jesus Christ returns, that man is going to be glorified. I say man, meaning mankind. But all in Christ will be glorified. Those are four times when the nature of man changes. And so that's a part of this story that's being told. So there's two ways of telling this story, and that's what I do. This is one of the ways. And it's always important to remember that this is a divine story that's being told. And the main characters of this story are the ones who lived through the whole period of the story. You say, well, who would that be? I say, well, that would be God. It would be God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Those are the three main characters. It's all about God. The story is all about God. He's the only one there from the very beginning to the very ending and beyond. You're in the book. You're in the story too. And let me just speak about myself in this. We're minor characters, very minor characters. Minor characters because we don't live very long. Minor characters because we're only a part of the story at different places. You know, the Apostle Paul would say he is a minor character. I would say he is more of a major character, but he's not like God, the main character. There are more, and Martin Luther and Moses, and you can think of some great people. You say those are some greater individuals along the way. But they're all minor characters too, because the main character is God. And the whole point of this story is for God to reveal himself to us. And for us to know him in a full manner. And you know, there's a lot of ways that God could have told the story. I mean, he could have done the same kind of story and it would have been played out in a little different way with all of us living through the whole of the story. That would have been one way that God could have done it. That wouldn't make us main characters. We'd still be minor characters and God would still be accomplishing salvation and kingdom and the whole, and his purposes would be, we could have lived through the whole thing. God could have said, I want you to live for the whole time. But that's not what he has done. So this is the story, and I'm telling you why, with a Christian worldview, it's so important to have this story, because it tells you where you came from, and it tells you where you're going. And when I'm jogging, I jog, and often I see this yard sign that says, love wins, and that has a bunch of things that are not going to win, but it has this love win thing on there, and every time I see that sign, I say, well, love wins, depends on what you're talking about, but God wins. And it's always important for us to remember where history is going and where the story goes. It's very important. Because if you look at the story and you open up your Bible and you look at the end, you're going to be into the kingdom things where God reestablishes his righteous rule. That's coming. You say, well, we're headed in the wrong direction. I say, well, very true. But don't lose the big picture, because God tells us the whole story. He tells us where it's going. He tells us where it started, We can't see that part. We can't see where it's going and how it's going to go. But we can read in our Bibles and see the interesting developments. It's going to be interesting. I hope we're not here. We'll get there when we talk about a little bit of the things to come. But I hope we're caught up in the air to meet the Lord, and then you have this tribulation period of time. But during that tribulation period of time in the earth, Satan is going to seek to establish a world dominion. And it's going to be hard. In fact, he's not going to be able to do it. He's going to try, but if you read about him establishing that, there's a lot of military terms and a lot of death that takes place, because he's going to try to round up this whole world and make everybody be obedient to him. And we're all a bunch of disobedient people by nature. And especially the non-Christian world is not really going to want to be put under someone's authority. Satan is going to do his best to establish his kingdom, and he's going to fail. It's not like he's going to establish this world dominion. I mean, he's going to do his best to do that. He's going to have the power of Satan to help him to do it. But Jesus Christ will come, and he will establish his kingdom. And when he establishes his kingdom, he's going to establish it for 1,000 years. And that's where we're going. That's where the story is going. So that's why it's so important to remember who we are in this story, and we're here to know him. We're here to know the story. And we're here to say, okay, I know where it starts, I know where it ends, I know where we're going, and therefore it is very important where we are to be faithful to God now. To be faithful Christians in a world that doesn't have a lot of respect for faithful Christians. But we need to be faithful Christians. And we need to stand firm, because we know where it's going. So let's look at this story that is being told. In a Christian worldview, we said, every worldview has a beginning, every worldview has a belief system, and every worldview has an ending. Now, if you have a humanistic worldview, your beginning is kind of murky, because you don't really know. So you say, well, somehow we just evolved. We came into existence. We don't really know how. There's some theories about how this all happened, but there's no theories about how nothing turns into everything that we have today. But there are theories proposing that sort of thing. But that's kind of murky. And then no one knows from a humanistic standpoint where it's going. No one knows the future. None of us know the future unless we have the Word of God to tell us what the future is. But if you have a humanistic worldview, all you have is really, I've developed from something out of nothing, and we're probably going to nothing. So it's nothing to nothing. And it's hard to make this be meaningful in between nothing and nothing. Because you say, if I've come from nothing, I'm going to nothing, then what does this matter? I mean, it doesn't matter whether I'm good or bad or happy or sad. It just doesn't matter, because we just go to nothing. And so meaning in life is very difficult for people. In fact, people say the wonder of this life, a humanist would say, the wonder of this life is finding meaning in a meaningless world. So I say, yeah, that's a huge challenge. You have to be a philosopher to be able to pull that one off. But it's very difficult to find meaning in a meaningless world, that which it just can't be found. But we have a beginning, we have an ending in Christ, we have accountability to God, and therefore this life matters, your life matters. It is truly important. So, but every worldview has this beginning, this middle, and this ending. And, we look at that and we say a Christian worldview derives its origin, belief system, and destination in God. And here we have this statement in Romans chapter 11, verse 36, which says, for of him and through him and to him are all things. And these statements, from him and through him and to him, indicate that God is the origin. From him, through him, and to him are all things. So he is the origin. The story is about him. He is the means of everything in between, and he is the ending. And you know, this is at the end when the Apostle Paul is talking not only about the doctrine of salvation, but he's talking about what happens with reference to time and God's purpose with reference to Gentiles and Israel. And so this is how the whole thing is summed up by saying, well, you know, this story is all about God. So the three great works have to do with the origin, which is creation for us. The universe was created by God in Christ, and the Father is involved in creation, the Spirit is involved in creation, and Christ is also spoken of as being the Creator. The means by which things are being accomplished is through the cross of Jesus Christ, either looking forward to the cross or as we look back at the cross. But this is the focal point of what is taking place in the world, the in-between part, the belief system that we have. Our faith and trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the end is this kingdom of God. And that's the big picture of the story. I'm going to add a couple more parts to that, but those are the three main parts. And that's what the whole of the Bible, if you say you want to simplify the Bible down to just some great events, those would be the great events. That's what God is doing. But the way he's doing it looks more like this. We have this creation, we have the fall, we have then the promise that is made, God accomplishing salvation and the kingdom. You say, well, there's five things on there. And I say, well, you can see that the fall and the promise are really probably related to what happened with reference to creation. But again, this is the big picture. And the creation is very, the Bible is very clear saying this creator, this is God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We'll get to that in a moment. He is the creator. He is the origin of all things. It's his world. He owns it. Everything about this world belongs to him. Everything in this world is accountable to him. It's his morality. It's his ethics. He declares what is beautiful. This is, we live in his world. And there are some people who, and it used to be us as well, that live in this world with our fists clenched toward God. But as believers, we're believing and trusting in him, so our relationship with him has changed. But he is the creator. This is his world. You can deny it. You can be mad about it. You can fight against it. But this is God's world. And that's what the Bible says. The Bible didn't say, you know, there are many created events, and this is one of the ideas that come along with, you know, it's just in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So it's a very definite, strong statement. It's one of the reasons why Christianity is hated is because it's not one of many kind of statements. It's an only statement. And it doesn't say there were many creations. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's an enormous statement to make, but it's what God says. Then, so we know we're in God's world. Then there's a problem. This is what the story is about. Because man walked away from God. Was God surprised? And the answer is no. This is God's story. He's telling the whole story. And, you know, from God's, when you think about God being above time, in the mind of God, the whole story is taking place at the same time. You can't say at the same time when you speak of God because he's above time. But when you think about the God who is, we always want to take God and put him into time because we're in time. But it's as if this whole story is taking place at the same time for God. And so there are no surprises for God in this whole story. In fact, God created this, that he would be the subject of this whole story, and it would be about his creation that he created, turning his back upon God and walking away. So then what is God going to do? Is he a start over God? Is God going to say, okay, they walked away, I'm done with them. I can, you know, I remember one of the comedians, was Bill Cosby, I think, a long time ago when Bill Cosby was supposedly a nice person. But he was disciplining one of his kids, and what he said to him is, you know, I made you, and I can make another one just like you. Remember that comment? Anyway, kids probably don't find that to be very funny, but that seems very funny, you know, looking at your kids, are you doing the wrong thing, and saying, you know, I made you, I can make one just like you, so just behave yourself or something. But God could have said that to us. Could have said, I made you, Adam, I can make another one just like you. You really messed up. I'm done with you. And what we would know about God if he did that is that he is a righteous God. He's a just God. He's a judging God. And he demands perfection. But we know that about God anyway, because what God said is, I'm going to redeem. So we say, well, what do you mean, redeem? I'm going to save. I'm going to save sinners. I want you to see that the God who cursed the sinners is going to take the curse upon himself because of love. I want you to see the love of God. I want you to see the mercy of God. So here's the God who curses Adam and curses the whole human race and all of creation. And he's the God who takes that curse really upon himself. And this is the story he wants to tell. So he, at the very beginning, you have the fall of man walking away, and immediately you have the promise, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But God's promise and his provision that he is going to accomplish so great a salvation. There's two problems that need to be solved. One is that man is sinful and dying. So if man is to be saved, you've got to deal with the sin and death issue. That takes you to the cross. And then you also have this rebellion and the mess that man has made of things. Look at the world and look at what we're doing with our country, but look at what the world is doing with the whole world. I mean, we're in a pretty big mess, because when you reject God and reject the God of the Bible, you end up in a world of darkness. And that's where we're headed. And it's pretty easy to see that in our day-to-day existence. But you walk into this world of darkness. And we look at this and we say, you know, you can look at this story and say, can God pull this off? Can God really accomplish his purpose? I mean, he's even told Satan what he's going to do. It seems like Satan would say, well, I'm going to do something else. Seems like Satan would not be able to fit into the plan the way that God said, but God says, I can tell you exactly where this is going. But he has to solve this problem. And so Jesus Christ needed to come. He needed to die upon the cross. And he also needed to reestablish his rightful dominion, his rightful rule. That's the story, and the story is all about Jesus Christ. He's the main fixture. So if you want to be a part of this kingdom, you have to come to Christ. If you want to be saved, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. You receive his finished work. You come and you say, I can't bring myself back to God. I have to be brought back to God by the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And so I receive that work. You're just, that's what believing in him is. It's saying my total reliance is upon him. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. The frame is like the frame of a house, but it's also like the frame of an argument. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. My hope is in Jesus Christ. He's my only hope. That's what faith is. Not only is faith trusting in him, it's trusting only in him. It's not trusting part in me and my goodness and part in him and his goodness. It's saying, I need all of his goodness. I need all of his righteousness. My hope and trust is in him. My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. Help me. Somebody help me. I have no other. I need to have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. It's great truth. I quoted that in class today and I got it exactly right. Somehow, I needed to sing it, but I'm not going to do that. But if you sing it, you can always get it. But that's, it's just saying, it's Christ. Christ is my hope. The Lord Jesus Christ is my Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ is the King. The Lord Jesus Christ is the focus of my life. It has to be. But that's this part of this story. And God says he's summing up all things in Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1. And that's his purpose. That means we get summed up in Jesus Christ as well. So the divine purpose is the glory of God, and we receive blessing. So we are truly blessed with the blessings that God gives to us. So this story is all about God, so that when we live through this story, we should be able to say, I know the love of God, I know the mercy of God, I know the kindness of God, I know the grace of God. We should say, I know these. And you say, well, how do you know these? I said, because I've lived it. And every person from beginning of creation till the end of time will have opportunity to live the truth. Because that's how God has determined for us to know this. As I said before, he could sit us down in a classroom. He could have us live through the whole period. He could do all kinds of things. But what he's done is he's had it for us to live in a world that seems to be going in the opposite direction. And God's saying, I'm taking you here. So where are we going? We're going here. And God is going to be able to do that. He's a mighty God. He's going to be able to pull all this together. So that's the big picture. Let me just pull these parts just for this and say, well, it isn't that these all sit next to each other, because there are 4,000 some years between the cross, between the promise and salvation and the cross. And there's some 2,000 years in counting between that and the kingdom. So this is a long story. You know, we are right here. If I can get my... there we go. We are right here in this story. And it could be that it goes on for another 500 years or another 1,000 years. I don't know. It could be. Or Jesus Christ could come soon. But here's this story that's being told. And when you look at the story, the Old Testament is, during this 4,000-year period of time, the Old Testament is there. The New Testament is here for this period of time that we're living in. But the whole of the Bible is a part of the story. A lot of times people say, well, Christianity is the New Testament. I say, no, Christianity is the Bible. And the Old Testament leads into this promise, all the promises that lead to the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. And those two comings are just vastly different. In the Old Testament, there's one coming. Always remember that, because that's what the disciples were believing. That's what Isaiah was believing. And so they didn't see that Jesus was going to come until the night before he was betrayed. They didn't see that there was going to be Jesus Christ coming as Savior and then be Jesus Christ coming as King. Because the Old Testament puts those truths together. We've said that before, but it's important to see that it's Jesus Christ who separated those two. And that 2,000 years is an important time because that's the time in which we live in. We are the characters, the minor characters of this story. And the story needed to wait for us, the minor characters, to come into this story. The fullness of the story is not just the fullness of the story up on the chart, but the fullness of the story in your heart. That's a part of what God is doing in this. So here we have this story being told in God's way, And there's no contradiction when you pull those two apart, because it just says salvation and kingdom. And sometimes you read the Old Testament and the salvation and kingdom terms are just sort of side by side. You come to the New Testament and it's Jesus Christ who takes them and pulls them out and puts them like this. And here you have Jesus Christ coming in all of his humility. I'm telling you, if you would have told me that Jesus Christ was going to be born and placed in a feeding trough because his parents were so poor that they're in some kind of a house with a barn or house of, or a barn or stable or some feeding trough. This Jesus in a feeding trough, I'd say, no, no, that's not how God's going to present him. He'll be in a castle or something. He'll be a person of importance from his very birth. That would be my story. That's what I would say, and I'd get it all wrong. But here he comes in all this humility. The cross is a symbol. For us, it's a religious symbol. It's an awful symbol. The Romans devised the cross as a way of torturing people to death. It's like you want to kill somebody, but you want to punish them in their death. And so you crucify them. And, you know, that I'm not, you know, want to put how you die in order, but this is not the way you want to die. Furthermore, this is a terrible message to go and preach, for the apostles especially. The apostles go forth and they say, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he's the Savior. They said, really? Where is he? Well, he went to heaven. You know, he died on a cross. It's like, ding, 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 ding. There's something wrong with this story. That's a bad. So he died on a cross? Yeah, he was crucified. The Romans crucified him. You know, we don't really like the Romans either. But they don't crucify people for nothing. So what did he do? And the apostles would have to say, well, he didn't do anything. It's what we did. And our sins were charged to his account. But that's a very difficult message to proclaim. I mean, you would want more to proclaim the gospel message with Jesus Christ rising into the heavens. But the cross part of that story, you know, this is Jesus Christ coming in all of humility. He comes to serve. He doesn't come to be served. He comes to serve. He comes to give his life a ransom for many. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. So you have Jesus taking our place on the cross. We're the sinners. Our sin is charged to him. God pours out his eternal wrath upon his eternal Son to accomplish our eternal salvation. He takes the curse, and we're saved. So it's a wonderful story. But when Jesus Christ comes again, he's not coming in a crummy little stable. He's coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's going to come as a general of a whole army. You'll be there, if my theology is right. You'll be there. And you will come with him. But he's the one who's going to do all of the battle. And all he's going to say is, the battle's over. And it's over. So that's the kind of general you want. I mean, if you're going to be in an army, be in that army. Because, you know, when you're in that army, you're not going to need any weapons or anything like that, because he has all this power and authority. So he's going to come in this great way. And he's going to reestablish his dominion. He could come at the end and destroy everybody, but he doesn't. And furthermore, there are those who will live, and they will live in this kingdom. And he will establish his kingdom in his world. This is not going to end on a negative note. It's going to end on the note of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's where the story's headed. And it's a long story. And sometimes the length of the story can cause us to fall asleep and say, where are we going? Say, here's where we're going. This is his story. That's why we have the Bible. If we're going to live by faith, we need a book that tells us the beginning and the ending and the in-between. We need all of that. So that's what we have in this story. So, let me talk just first about this Creator. I'm going to go through each one of these three ones. We'll just do the Creator, then we'll take a break. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is the Creator. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. An amazing verse of Scripture. And then it tells us how He created this. And, well, I'll give you this verse. Psalm 33, verses 6, and also verses 8 and 9. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their host. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. And Hebrews 11, I don't know if it says Hebrews 1, but it's Hebrews 11, verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that that which is seen was not made of things which are visible. So God made everything out of nothing by the word of His command. You know, let me get a pen. Let me tell you one of the things that is difficult. When you look at the origin, I say you have two big problems. One is the problem of God. You say, well, what do you mean the problem of God? This God has got to be beyond anything you can imagine. This God has to be so big. I mean, I can understand scientists who look and they say, well, there's an origin. The origin is either going to be as the Bible describes the origin, or the origin is going to be in just things happening and over a long period of time. But when you look at this and you say, well, what kind of God does this have to be? Well, He's a God who creates things out of nothing. Really. How does He create things out of nothing? He speaks them into existence. That's pretty powerful. I don't know of anything like that other than what the Bible says He is. And then you say, all we need really in terms of our existence in time, all we need is really our solar system. We're not going to, you know, people talk about going to Mars and everything, and there's some people I'd like to go to, that would like for them to go to Mars, but I'm not putting them on board, but I'm just saying, you know, it's maybe a good idea. but we're not going to travel the galaxy. We're not even going to travel the solar system. You say, well, what if there's 1,000 more years? No. All we need is the solar system. So we just need the sun and the moon and a few of the planets. God could have done that. If we're just going to tell this story, the story could be told with that. But that's not what God did. God makes, this God made billions of galaxies. And each one of the galaxies has billions of stars in it. And He calls them all by name. Billions of galaxies and billions of stars. Did God really need to do that? I mean, David lying on his back and looking at the heavens would see about 3,000 stars in our galaxy. He's not seeing other galaxies. You have to have telescopes. So He really did this to impress us. Because we have the Hubble telescope that can focus on these billions of galaxies that are out there. This God has to be so great that He defies our imagination. Whatever size you think of God, when you think of God, your God is too small. Your God is, He's an infinite God. We really can't get our hands around this. And so when you look at the creation, you say, well, it goes back to this God. I think, you know, that's one of the problems that people look at that and say, I can't imagine any kind of God being that powerful, that big, being able to say, and He made the stars also. I think, you know, I've said to you before, but I said, that's an amazing statement in the creation account. That's one of the most amazing statements. And he made the stars also. Okay, next. And it's like, you mean when he made the stars also, you mean the billions of galaxies and the billions of stars in each one of those galaxies? Yeah, he made the stars also. He spoke them into place. We can't, you know, if we could travel at the speed of light, which is the fastest that anything can travel, we can't even leave our solar system. I mean, we can leave our solar system, but if it'd take a long time, but you couldn't leave our galaxy. There's no way you can live long enough to leave our galaxy. We don't need all those galaxies. You could have said to God, don't worry, you know, we'll believe that. But he did that certainly to impress us. I'm totally impressed with that. I look at this and I say, this God, I come to passages of the Bible, is there anything impossible with God? You know, Moses talking, or God talking to Moses, or God talking to Mary, says, is there anything impossible? I said, I don't think so. I don't think there's anything impossible. But you have to have this God being so big that I don't even know if our mind can totally comprehend that. But you got a second problem. And the creation is too complex to happen by chance. This by chance cannot happen. When you look at the creation and you start pulling it apart, and you take a cell and you pull a cell apart, there are not like number of stages in this cell, but chart on that, I'll show you that sometime, but there's just, you go from the cell to the nucleus, and then you go to the genes and the whole rest of that. The code of a single cell, every cell in your body, you have billions of cells in your body, the code in would fill, to which the code in your cell tells the cell what to do, what kind of cell it is, and what it does. So you've got heart cells, you got liver cells, you got kidney cells, you got skin cells, you got all kinds of different kinds of cells. But it tells the cell what to do. It tells the cell how to repair itself if it's injured and can repair itself. And it tells the cell how to reproduce itself. Those are the three things a cell tells itself. That's the three things. And evolving is not one of them. So that's not one of the ones. So, but you look at these cells and, you know, the code in every cell, and I asked a molecular biologist this question, and I said, I've heard that it would fill 1,000 books, 500 pages each. And the molecular biologist said to me, if you use small print, if you use real small print. That's every cell. And every cell in your body and every cell in this universe has a code to it. Now, it's more complex than that. Someone said the DNA or some part of this is like 3 feet long. Anybody ever heard that? 3 feet long or something like that? And I'm like, it's got to be, it's so small, how can it be 3 feet long? But I don't argue with God. You know, if he wants it 3 feet long, I say, okay. But I'm just saying, you look at this and you say, no, this couldn't happen by chance. So you're caught between these two. When you talk about origins, you really are caught between these two. This cannot happen. You know, I look and I say, this is complex. Oh, it turned upside down. See that? It thinks for itself. This is complex. This is an amazing thing. This thing actually may be more powerful, maybe, than the computers that the astronauts used when they went to the moon. This computer. This is totally amazing. And what would you say if I said, it just happened? You say, no, it didn't happen. In fact, nobody would say it just happened. I say, it's an amazing thing. I just found this thing out in the ground. It just happened. They say, that didn't just happen. That was made by someone. And you can look at this and say, you know, it's made by someone, and see, it just went off. Oop, there it is. But I'm just saying, that's nothing compared to your body. That's nothing compared to you and compared to your mind. That's totally amazing. You are totally amazing. And that can just happen. You know, God made the cells such that when we, you can't look at, you know, when you look at a microscope, I remember as a kid we had a microscope and we would take onion skin or something and you could see the cells. And it was pretty cool. You could see the nucleus and the cell and stuff like that. It'd be kind of fun. You have to put, but now we can, now with these super telescopes that they are, microscopes rather, that they have, they can just keep pulling this thing apart, keep pulling it apart, and it's just totally amazing. It's too complex. It can't happen by chance. When the numbers of those 1,000 books, 500 pages each, if the numbers get mixed up, it's a mess. If any of the numbers get mixed up, it's a mess. You know, you look at this, and so this becomes a complete perplexity. I mean, if you're struggling and you say, man, I'm struggling between the enormity of the God that must be in order for creation to exist versus this complexity, it cannot happen. That's really the struggle that you have with this world that we live in. So when we open up our Bible and say, in the beginning, God created, to me, obviously, this is the only option. This cannot happen. This is above and beyond my mind to conceive. I cannot conceive a God that is this powerful. I mean, my finite mind just can't grasp that. I have to take that by faith and believe what the Bible says about God, the enormity of this God. And then you start describing this God and you say, well, he's everywhere. He's infinitely wise. He's infinitely powerful. This is the God of the Bible. But I look at this and you can walk around and look at this and, you know, just say, this cannot happen. And some scientists are recognizing that, and they just say, there must be some kind of designer, but they don't come back to him. They just say, we don't know who it is, he, she, or it. Maybe some super terrestrial being or something, but this creation cannot, it's too complex. It's too complex. There's so many parts. And in your body, if one of your cells, the billions of cells in your body, if one of them goes crazy and starts multiplying, that's cancer. And you can die. If just one cell goes crazy. You see that? So this body has to function together. The whole body has to function together, because if something goes wrong with one of those billions of cells that we have in us, if one of them starts going crazy, then we're in trouble. I say, this is not only an amazing creation, but it's an amazing God who holds this complexity in place. I mean, it's amazing that any of us are alive. I mean, we shouldn't be alive. We should be primordial goo melting all over. I don't know. It's just the complexity is beyond our belief. So these are your options. And God made this to point to this. So I can explain the complexity by believing in this God being so powerful and so great and so infinite. It's just, I understand the scientists who look at this and they say, we've never heard of anything like this. I mean, this is super phenomenal. And so they're just willing to say, well, this must have just happened. This cannot happen. This is one of the things, and I'm speaking not against science. I'm speaking, this is a theory that this happens by chance. It's a theory. It can't be proven because I can't prove that things come into existence out of nothing any more than I can prove this God. This God has to reveal himself to be known. But here I open up my Bible and it says, well, God is the one who created this. And he did by the word of his mouth. And the Bible loves to speak about that. And you come to Hebrews, it says, out of nothing. This is an amazing God. So I look at this and I say, this is the struggle that you have with this whole beginning. And then you have this fall that we talk about. And one man fell, Adam, and sin entered the world, and death through sin. So death spread to all men because all sinned. And that statement is so significant because all sinned, because it's in the past tense, meaning when Adam sinned, you sinned. If it just meant that the sin passed upon you because you sinned too, then this would be in the present tense because all sin. All sin. But it doesn't say that, and it's a very accurate statement. This is one of the passages of the Bible that is addressed by theologians the most. But therefore, just as through one man, that one man is Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned when he sinned. Which means Adam is the representative of the race. And when he sinned, you have the fall of man, you have the curse, and you have the promise. As one man sinned, so we're all sinners in Adam. And the promise of God is this, Genesis 3:15, where God spoke to the serpent and said, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. That is the promise that God is going to solve this problem. How is he going to solve this problem? Well, you look at that verse and you say, I don't know. He's going to send this human being who's going to crush, he's going to be in a battle with Satan and defeat him. That's all I know. That's what you know for 2,000 years. That's the gospel message for 2,000 years. So when Enoch walked with God, what was he walking with God? Because he was looking for this man. And he was believing in this man. This man is Jesus Christ. But he's more than a man. He's a man. He's also the Son of God. You don't know that here. Because God unfolds his plan, but he says, just as to the serpent, you deceive this woman, but the man who comes from that woman that you deceived is going to destroy you. It's amazing. You think you defeated that woman. You think you defeated Adam. But from that woman will come one that will defeat you. That's the real destruction that's going to take place. And so the people should have been looking, maybe it's Cain, maybe it's Abel, maybe it's Seth, maybe it's, you know, and everyone should be saying, who is this one? In fact, Noah's name refers to rest, and the people may have been saying, maybe Noah is the one that's going to give us rest. Maybe he's the seed. Maybe Abraham, he thought Isaac might be the seed. They're all should be looking for this seed, this one who is coming. Because this God who created, and people turned and in Adam walked away from this God, he's the God who's going to bring people back. People can't turn around on their own. They have to be called back. Brought back by God, by the working of God. So this is the whole setup for everything that's going to take place. And that's why you need a drink of coffee right now. So anyway, we need to take a break. But this is the foundation of the story. We have the Creator. We're in His world. Something's gone wrong. He said, I'm going to solve it. That's what you have here. That's the big picture of what the Bible is. From the very beginning. If I don't stop, I'll keep talking. Okay, we have set the stage for the grand finale of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you talk about this grand finale, it has first to do with this doctrine of salvation. We talked about creation. now we have salvation. If you pull salvation apart, we could talk about the ministry of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And if we were doing a full-blown dealing with the doctrine of salvation, that's where I would start. I'd say the God the Father is the one who arranges the plan of the ages, but also the plan of salvation. Jesus Christ is the one who accomplishes the plan, and the Holy Spirit is the one who applies that plan. And this is God's purpose. But from an individual standpoint, the experience of this plan, if you pull our salvation apart, it begins with being justified. And justification based upon the cross of Jesus Christ. The whole of this salvation is based upon the cross. Without the cross, there is no justification. Without the cross, there's no forgiveness. So we need the cross of Jesus Christ and that grand work that he accomplished. And then the Holy Spirit comes and he leads us into and calls us into this salvation. Justification is a point in time. And it is to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ, which also requires the full forgiveness of our sins. Clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And God the Father, it's as if he stands before us and he says, you are perfect. And we know in our hearts that we're not perfect. We look and we say, can God really stand before me and say, you are justified? But you're as saved as you're ever going to be at this first moment. I know that sounds kind of odd in view of this whole plan of salvation, but you're as saved as you're ever going to be because you're standing before God is in Christ. So you stand in the full forgiveness of your sins in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you stand in the righteousness of Christ. That's why we measure up. That's why God can look at us and say, not only are you sinless, but you fully measure up to every righteous requirement that I ever have. And you say, how can that be? And it's because of Christ for me. Because Christ is righteousness and he imputes what rightly belongs to him to us when we are saved. What happened at the cross is what rightly belongs to us. Our sinfulness, our death, and the curse, all of that is imputed to Jesus Christ upon the cross. That's something God can only do, imputations. That's one of the powerful things that this mighty God can do. But he can impute our sin to Jesus Christ upon the cross and then pour out his eternal wrath upon his eternal Son for our eternal salvation. And so there is full forgiveness. He is propitiated. He is satisfied. There's no more judgment. It's pouring out the fullness of his eternal wrath on his eternal Son until his eternal judgment is paid in full. And so we have that forgiveness, and then we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So it's not just that we are forgiven and we come back to neutral, but we are forgiven and we come back to neutral, and then we are righteous with the righteousness of Christ. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's always his righteousness, but it's ours. But it's his righteousness. And so justification is an instantaneous thing when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we come to salvation, when we are born again, we are justified by God. And that's not something we experience. You say, well, I don't ever remember God standing in front of me and saying you're perfect. Well, you will someday. But that's justification. The second part in this justification is forgiveness and declared righteous by the grace through faith in Christ alone. Then we have our lifespan. This is the Christian life. I think I'm standing on this thing. When I stand on this, it makes it nervous. And that's our Christian life. It might be short for some, it might be long for some, but that's our Christian life. And sanctification is being made holy, being set apart to be more and more like Jesus Christ. Every day you can wake up in the morning and say, I am in God and God is in me. I am fully forgiven and I am righteous before God. You can also say that the power of sin has been broken by Jesus Christ. Sin, I'm no longer a slave to sin and death because Jesus Christ has set me free. I have a new nature. You can say all those things to yourself. In fact, that's a good thing to say to yourself. You're just telling yourself who you are in your standing before God. And then you go out to live your life. And we struggle in living the Christian life. And we have victories and we have defeats. And we can still sin. The seed of every sin is still in our heart. Our nature is new, but the remnant of the old nature is still there. And God has said that's going to be there until Jesus Christ comes again. But it's there. So we're capable of any and every sin. But this sin is no longer a slave master. And this sin is no longer in control of me. You can submit to that and it can control, it would control you because you're giving yourself to it. You can do that. But this sin has been broken. The power of sin is broken. Romans chapter 6. It has been broken. You are no longer a slave to sin. So present your members not to sin. Present your members to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the righteousness of Christ. And pursue righteousness. Don't pursue this other thing. You say, well, why did God do that? And I said, because he wants to walk us through the victory of seeing Jesus Christ and seeing the transformation that he's accomplishing in our hearts and lives. And this is a lifetime walk. And we say, well, it would be a whole lot easier if we would just be perfect Christians from the get-go. And I say, I agree. That would be really a wonderful thing. We'd have wonderful testimonies. Nobody would be able to say, yeah, you know, those Christians, you know, they can do the same thing we can do. And whenever some famous pastor somewhere fails in front of everybody, people just go, yeah, that's what those, you know, those Christians, you know, they talk a lot, but, you know, they're just like us when it boils down to it. And you look at that and you say, well, you know, we wouldn't have any of those stories because we'd all be perfect. And we just, it would be great. I think I'm all for that. Martha's really all for that. But I would really be all for that. That'd be a great thing. But this life of sanctification has its ups and downs. It's not a straight line. At least not till we get to heaven and we turn around and look and God points out to the fact that it was a straight line to him. But this sanctification is this process by which we put off the things of this world. We turn and we say, no, I'm not going to think like the world. I'm not going to talk like the world. I'm not going to look like, I'm not, this is not my home. This is not where I am. I want to be more and more like Jesus Christ. I want to think like the Word of God. I want to think like the God of the Word. I want to be like Christ. And there's a transformation that happens in us. We can't transform ourselves. The sanctification is the working of God. He transforms us to be more and more like Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful work that he's accomplishing in us. And then you come to the third aspect of this, which is also a point in time. And that's when Jesus Christ returns and we have the future glory of Christ. And that's when the old nature is taken away. We are sanctified completely. We are set apart from this world to be like Christ. We will be as much like Christ as we can possibly be without being God. We're always the creatures. But we will be as much like Jesus Christ as we can possibly be. And we'll be glorified. And that's one of the reasons why when the Bible says, again, God could have simply said, when Jesus Christ appears, you're going to disappear. Say, okay, that would be good. Or when Jesus Christ appears, he's going to bring a chariot down to earth. And you're going to get in the chariot. And he's going to take off with you and take you to heaven. You go, whoa. You know, swing low, sweet chariot. This, that, I'm for that too. That would be good. But no, what he says is, you're going to rise up to meet the Lord in the air. And I say, this body can't rise up. You know, it can't. I always wanted to dunk a basketball, but I couldn't even do that. I mean, I have to jump off a chair to do that. But I always thought that would be a great thing to do. But no, I can't rise up. What do you mean we're going to rise up? You're going to be glorified. You're going to have a glorified body. That's why you're going to rise up to meet the Lord in the air. And that's one of the reasons why it says when Jesus Christ appears, you're going to rise up to meet him. In fact, the whole of the church of Jesus Christ is going to rise up to meet him in the air. This is going to be the glorious presentation of the church of Jesus Christ in all of the glory of God presented to Jesus Christ. And we're going to rise up to meet him in the air because we're going to be glorified as he is glorified. It's amazing. And that could happen at any moment. At any moment. Rise up to meet the Lord Jesus Christ in the air. But that's this salvation. And the salvation all points back to the working of God and the working of Jesus Christ. And God knew that in order for there to be a kingdom with people in it, with us in it, you've got to solve the problem of the curse and sin and death. That has to be resolved. And God says, I will resolve it by taking that curse and that sin and that death upon my son, upon me. So God cursed Adam and then he takes the curse for us. And you say, well, that's an amazing thing for God to do. I say, it's an amazing thing for God to do so that we will see that he's a God who loves us. Because when you look at this God, this God is so big and so great that one of the hard things to think about is his personal relationship with you. Because he enters into a walk, he wants to walk with us. This God wants to know what you think. This God wants to know how you think he should answer prayers. Did you ever think about that? There's a very sense, real sense when we go to prayer, we should go to prayer and just say, Dear Heavenly Father, you know everything. So, I mean, do what you want to do. What I want you to do is what you want to do. But God says, no, I want to hear from you. I want you to tell me what you request of me. So I say, you want to hear what I think you should do? This God, you want to hear from me? And God says, yes. And this God is a God who enters into this personal relationship with you. He cares about everything about your life. Everything about your life. There isn't one part of your life that he's not interested in. You know, sometimes you think, well, God's just interested in the spiritual part. So God is interested in every single part of your life. Every part. That's a wonderful thing to know. He wants to know what you think. I said, well, whatever I think is nothing like what you think. And I can understand why Jesus Christ would say, you know, is there some other way that for this to be accomplished at the cross? Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. I mean, we should all be saying, nevertheless, not my will, but your will. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But God says, I want to walk with you. I want to talk. When you're hurting, I want you to tell me. I want you to cry out to me. When you have a problem, I want you to bring it before me. I want you to plead with me. I want you to keep praying. I want you to ask. I want you to keep asking. I'll strengthen you. Keep waiting upon me. Because there's nowhere else to go. If we are depending totally upon him, but it's a wonderful thing that this God enters into this personal relationship with us. I think this God is too big to be concerned about little me. Really, I'm not trying to be humble. I'm just saying, I'm not really that important. And this God is, he's as concerned about you as if you're the only one. That's just a, that's an amazing thing to think about. I think when we get to heaven, I think we're going to have conversation, each and every one of us, all the time with Jesus Christ and with God. And you say, well, how's that going to happen? I say, it happens now when we pray. But this God, he's an individual God who deals with us. You're not going to have to, said before, you're not going to have to take a number and say you got number 1,483,000 and you'll be talking to God in 40 years. So would anybody like to trade for a lower number? I don't know. It's not, I think you're going to walk and talk with God every day. It's going to be amazing because this is a God who created us for relationship with us. Amazing. Well, that brings us to this kingdom. We may get through this. Well, we shall be like Christ forever. Let me talk to you about the aspects of this kingdom. And this is kind of fun to do as well. But we talk about God, the kingdom. Why the kingdom? Well, the answer is because there's been a rebellion, and he solves the rebellion. If you look at man today, man is in rebellion against God. Just look at our world today. We're not a godly nation. We're not a godly world. This is his world. It belongs to him. And we look and we say most people are, you know, trying to grab power or trying to do something, but they're trying to do anything other than what he's wanting to do. But we look at this, you say, well, what is this kingdom about? And, you know, I think that there are, you know, some aspects. There's even more aspects of the kingdom when you go back in the Old Testament. But there, you know, when you come to the church, I believe the kingdom of God is now, but I believe it is a spiritual kingdom. It's inward and it's hidden. It's very interesting when you look at some of the kingdom parables, like the pearl of great price and the treasure that is hidden in a field. It's like this hidden thing and this thing that you find or something. There's a hidden inward aspect of this kingdom. And I think that's what's being emphasized in the kingdom of God today. Jesus Christ is sitting upon the throne in heaven. So I think there is the kingdom of God today. This is not the absolute fullness of the kingdom, but there's a spiritual aspect of the kingdom. Jesus, we don't emphasize this, I think, enough in the church because I think we're willing to talk a lot about Jesus Christ as our Savior. It's not so willing to talk about him as our King. We feel like, well, that's kind of what Israel has, the King, and we have the Savior. And we have both, and Israel has both. But the kingdom is a part of what God is doing, even with us. And we're brought into full partakers of these kingdom promises. But there's a spiritual kingdom now, and we have to be born into this kingdom. We are brought into the kingdom by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So this first phase of this kingdom, from the time of Pentecost all the way until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, is this church age and this spiritual aspect is this inward and hidden kingdom. Then you come to this millennial kingdom, which will be for 1,000 years. There you're going to see a physical kingdom, and it's going to be outward and visible. It's also going to be a spiritual kingdom, and inward, no longer hidden, but it'll be outward and visible. And I'll show you that in a moment, because I'll put all these together. But there's phases of the implementation. Are we surprised at that? No, I'm not surprised at that at all, because look at the way in which God did salvation and kingdom. And he's always kind of pulling things apart. Look at the way he does our salvation. It's always kind of pulled apart. And here we have this presentation of this kingdom and the fullness of the kingdom. And this millennial kingdom is very important because it is God ruling and overruling the rebellion. And, you know, there's some the all-mill view sort of ends with Jesus Christ just coming for the church and the fullness of the blessings of the church and everything. But I think the Old Testament really emphasizes this earthly aspect of Jesus Christ reestablishing his rightful rule on this earth and the ruins being rebuilt on this earth and the deserts being made to be like the Garden of Eden on this earth. It's God reestablishing his rightful dominion. And then the last aspect of this, the new heavens and new earth, which is eternal and realized and perfect. And if you take all of these things and aspects of the kingdom, when you come to the new heavens and new earth, it goes this great white throne judgment at the end of the millennial kingdom, where the wicked are raised from the dead and they are judged, and then you move to this new heavens and new earth, because the old earth is destroyed and burned up with fire, and God renews a new heaven and new earth. And when that happens, you have the kingdom of God that goes forever. And when that happens, all of these things come together. So you'll notice I make them jump on this page, but they all jump sort of to the end. And you're going to have this eternal kingdom realized and perfect, this physical kingdom. It'll be a physical kingdom because we will be present in glorified form in this kingdom on the earth, new and improved. It's going to be outward and visible. It will be a spiritual kingdom being inward and yet revealed, because we'll be inward and outward in all of the spiritual blessing. That's where it ends. That's what God is doing. That's why this kingdom, or the God's plan and purpose, is not going to end up in apostasy. It's not going to end up with everything kind of falling off the end. It's going to end with Jesus Christ being the glorious king upon the earth, reclaiming his dominion and establishing his dominion as it rightfully belongs to him. And this is when God really makes everything right, and we shall be a part of this, and we shall be in glorified form here. We shall not be able to sin anymore here. I don't know what that's like. I can think about it, but I just can't even conceive that. But that's what God says. That's what we are to live in expectation of. This is the fullness of these plans, the creation, salvation, and kingdom. And the point of all of this is that we know God. And that's why I end with this. These three great events are really for the glory of God alone. It's all for his glory. And he's going to be glorified by showing himself in our experience, the fullness of who he is and all that he accomplishes, so that we look at God and we'll be just saying, glory be to God, because we'll know that we're in the new heavens and new earth because of him and what he's done. That's going to be a great and wonderful time. And it's for his glory. And we shall have relationship with him in glory forever. So when you look at this world and you say things are going in the wrong direction in this world, I say, yes, they are. What can we do about it? Say, we can be faithful as Christians. We are to be faithful in living for the Lord. We're being faithful in the way in which we walk as a Christian life. We're going to be faithful in the way in which we stand for the truth. But we're to be faithful just like all the Christians in all of history were required to do, to be faithful to the Lord. But don't get the feeling like this world is just going worse and worse and worse and there's no hope, because this is where it's going. And love wins, but it's the love of God that wins, and it's the love of God in Christ that wins. And he's going to secure the victory. So it's a wonderful story. You're a part of it. I'm a part of it. So we need to make sure that as we walk with God, that we are faithful to him and to the story that he's accomplishing. Whew. Don't look at the clock. It might be a little fast. Anyway, I didn't think we would get all the way through, but we did. So that's a great thing. But let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great story that you are revealing in time. We're thankful that we are in time. And we're thankful that we are a part of all of your divine purpose and what is taking place. We're thankful for the salvation that you have granted to us in Jesus Christ. We're thankful that Jesus is not only the Savior, but He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And we're thankful that we live in Your world, and You're going to take Your world, and You're going to perfect it, and You're going to beautify it, and You're going to renew it. And we live in expectation of all that You're accomplishing, not only in the world, but also in our lives. We pray that You'll continue to accomplish Your purpose for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.